If you'll turn to Judges chapter 17. It's been a long time since we've looked at the book of Judges. We went through this years ago. If you need a copy of the outline, you could go ahead and hold your hand up and we'll get you one. But as our worship series comes to a conclusion, I want to look at a story here in Judges 17 that is quite ordinary. It's almost mundane. There's no big climax, no great hero. As a matter of fact, all the main characters are kind of plain and a little ornery. Character number one is Micah. Judges 17, verse 1 introduces us to this guy, Micah. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." That's a weird way to start a story, isn't it? Here's Micah, just an ordinary guy who stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. Apparently, his mother put a curse on it, and he heard about that, and so he wanted to return the money, not because he was convicted and felt like he did the wrong thing, but because he didn't want to incur the curse. I mean, they took curses seriously. In many parts of the world, they still do, and people live in fear of them. And so Micah coughs up the cash, but feels no conviction or experiences no repentance. Character number two is Mom. Mom shows up in verse 2, or speaks when she says, the end of verse 2, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, and you may want to underline that word, "holy, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. So Mom doesn't seem a whole lot different than son, because just as Micah was deceitful, stole from his mother, his mother wholly dedicated this silver, verse 3, to the Lord for an idol, and yet in verse 4, she only gives 200 shekels to be turned into the idol. So apparently she pocketed the rest. Verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. This is the first and only, one of the few narrator comments here that gives us a little background. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here's character number 3, verse 7. "And there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay.' And Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance.' So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest.'" So character number 3 is this man, this young man, this Levite from Bethlehem, who was wandering through the hills of Ephraim looking for a place to stay. and stumbled upon Micah's home. And Micah saw this as a great opportunity. Here's a Levite. You understand the Levites are from the priestly line. So here's a Levite without a job, and I have a home without a Levite. This could really work. So he offers him a salary, a suit, and some sustenance, and the guy takes the package and moves in, and they worked out a pretty good deal. And as the end of the story tells us, well, the end of this part of the story in verse 13 tells us that Micah was pretty happy. He congratulates himself for stocking his cabinets with his spiritual paraphernalia and thereby guaranteeing God's goodness. I mean, that feels good, huh? I mean, God's going to be good to me now because I've got my own spiritual Barbie dolls and my own priest, and so they guarantee God's goodness. So what's the point of this story? Have you ever read through a passage like this in your Bible reading? And if some of you are reading through the Bible now, you've probably just recently gone through the book of Judges, and you read a chapter like that, it's early in the morning, you're trying to wipe the sleepies off your eyes, and you get to the end of a paragraph like that, and you think, maybe I should read some from Ephesians. It's like, this just seems really weird. I don't even know what an ephod is. What's this bunch of idols stuff and getting his own priest? And who would want their own smelly priest, you know, in the house? It just seems so foreign. And I guess the most difficult part of this is there's no end of the chapter summary. You know, if it just got to the end and it was like Aesop's Fables, where it'd say, moral of the story, or like a children's Sunday school lesson, you know, at the bottom, lesson for today, colon, you know, don't steal from your mother or you'll lose your ephod, you know, then you know what to do with that, right? I mean, you can go away and chew that over for the day. But even though the narrator doesn't directly apply this passage in that same way, there's still a very powerful message sprinkled throughout the whole story. And even the way the story is written is part of the message. It's a very confusing story from start to finish. It's written in a confusing manner. And if we were to read chapter 17 all the way to the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, you would see the confusion increases. Because the day was confusing. The stories are confusing. And all of that is part of the message for us to get. And that is this. This is a story about syncretic worship. If you don't like that word, syncretic, to kind of bring together things that, in this case, don't go together, you could call it mix and match worship or amalgamated worship. Potpourri worship. One of the most obvious clues that the narrator is wanting us to get this kind of message is in verse 6, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This book, the book of Judges, was written most likely during David's reign. Picture David's reign. Here's a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but in his reign, he ensured that the people understood, heard the word of God, and that their worship was reflective of what God said. So it's as if the narrator wants us to understand that if David was in on the throne, this kind of thing would not be allowed. Why? Because what's happening here is everybody's just kind of putting the puzzle together, but there's no box cover. You know, they're just all putting it together as they would think the picture should look like. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's syncretic worship. That's mix and match worship. Man-made worship. Worship that does not necessarily deny God outright. I mean, notice. I mean, there's things here that are, God is all over this story. But what it is doing is it's blending together things that just don't go together. Now, even though this is ancient, does not this sound familiar? I mean, this is a story about our country. I mean, take the ephods out and put the iPods in, and you have our country. You have a story about America at this time. A story about people just basically saying, hey, I kind of worship God in this way, and let's just take a little of this and add a little of this and blend it all together, and it makes me feel better. James Edwards tells of a conversation he had with a professor of world religions who described his spiritual pilgrimage from Catholicism through Hindu gurus and then on to other masters. And he said it this way, quote, "My Christian faith has been strengthened by their practices, and now I can comfortably attend yoga class, a Zen retreat, and a Christian mass without conflicting feelings." This is the day we live in. He goes on to describe a conversation he had with a lady on the plane who described herself as a Presbyterian Buddhist. Potpourri. How do they go together? Well, that's the point. They don't go together, and nobody really has a problem with the fact that they don't go together, because that's the first characteristic of syncretic worship. Number one, it's conflicting. It's conflicting. You see it in verse 3 when you have mom who is dedicating silver from my hand to the Lord. She's talking about Yahweh, the Lord God, dedicating silver to the Lord to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, how do they go together? I mean, a Hebrew reader would just be shocked by the wording used here, because the words that are used to describe this molded image are the exact words that are used to describe the curse that comes on anyone from Moses in Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. So the story is riddled with irony. I mean, here's mom dedicating silver to the Lord to make a carved image. Her son takes the silver, steals it. So she gives a curse on anybody who took her money. The son doesn't want to come under his mother's curse, so he returns the money. And then goes and makes an idol with it. And the irony is, okay, you're trying to elude human curses, but in doing so, you're evoking a divine curse. And you don't seem to have a problem with that? I mean, that describes our day to the T. We are so sensitive about, oh, I would never want to hurt her. I would never want to say this about, because that may offend him and his religious perspectives or his sexual orientation. I mean, we're very sensitive about not offending anyone, but we really don't care about invoking a divine curse or ignoring what God says. That's how syncretic worship works. It brings together things that don't go together. It's often motivated by fear of one another and of offending one another and of disrupting this horizontal feeling, but we have no real sensitivity to what God says. The irony continues through the whole chapter. Take, for example, the name Micah. The name Micah means who is like Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. Who is like Yahweh? There is no one like God. But here the man whose name means who is like Yahweh is making idols and images which Yahweh forbids. So even though the narrator doesn't come out and say, hey, I'm against this, all throughout this chapter, there are warning signs of trying to worship God in contradiction with things that conflict. Now you say, well, how is this possible? I mean, how can Micah make a molded image and think he's going to dedicate it to God and God's going to guarantee his prosperity? Well, I guess we should ask the question, how do we do that? Do we ever do things like that? I mean, we hold things that are in conflict, but we see no disparity there. Bill Wichterman has written, a significant percentage of Americans have inherited a theistic world from previous generations, which they have syncretized with the cultural elite's relativism. As a result, they end up holding fundamentally incompatible ideas and affirming both simultaneously. You understand what he's saying, right? You got a certain theistic worldview that is looking at the world from a God-centered perspective, that he created the world. He is separate from the world. You inherited this maybe from your grandparents or your parents, or you just heard it at school or whatever. But then you go off to college and you hear certain philosophies of world religions and you learn about other peoples and you start saying, well, you know, those guys aren't that bad either. And so you kind of hold both and you think, well, you know, I could never say that Jesus was the only way because what about this and this and this? And so you go through life with these nagging questions that linger in your mind, but you can't really come out and say this is wrong. And so we got to find a way to somehow syncretize the two, you know, to maintain both. Because this either-or stuff is just Western. So I believe both. And you know, even though we don't say it that dramatically, many, many professing Christians would fall into that category of doing no different than Micah. For example, Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, which gives many examples of this, she gives the example of a study that was done in the 1970s of the three largest Lutheran synods. They found in that study that 75% of Lutherans at that time agreed that belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. But yet during that same study, same group of people, 75% also agreed that all roads lead to God, and it doesn't matter which one takes. How can that be? You see, syncretic worship holds to conflicting ideas at the same time. You say, well, how can you hold to two things that obviously contradict each other? Well, you compartmentalize, right? Just like those two boxes. You've got the upper box, which is kind of a spiritual box, which, you know, we pull out on Sunday and we sing with that box. We may even pull it out every once in a while in our private time or a conversation if it gets real spiritual. You know, but that box is one part of us. But then there's the day-to-day box where we really live, rubber meets the road, can't afford in that box to be disconnected from reality. I mean, I will be the laughing stock of the office. And so we have these different parts of our thinking and living where we compartmentalize. This isn't just true in theology. Take, for example, in ethics. Piercy also tells a story about a lawyer who is a good Christian man and attends church, gives regularly, good guy. But his job at his company, the company has hired him to identify loopholes in contracts and break them. That's what he does on a daily basis. So here, as a Christian, he's a faithful member of a church, a follower of Jesus, and yet for his vocation, he breaks contracts. Does anybody see a problem with that? I mean, because if I'm a follower of Jesus, then one of the things Jesus taught me is let my yes be yes and my no be no. For any follower of Jesus Christ, his word means something. Words have substantial meaning for followers of Jesus Christ because Jesus is really big on truth. As a matter of fact, he's the way, the truth, the life. So if I'm a follower of Jesus and yet I'm daily undermining truth, there's a huge conflict there. You say, well then, how do you get around that kind of thing? Well, we do it all the time. Unfortunately, in Greenville, South Carolina, people who name the name of Jesus find ways to shield themselves from that conflict. And they'll do it with all sorts of fancy language, like you just don't understand what it's like in the business world. And that's my job. I don't have the luxury to be benevolent in my line of work. Like morals are luxuries, but we compartmentalize. See, that's the first characteristic of syncretic mix-and-match worship, is we hold things that are in conflict. And God is saying to us today, no, 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 no. It would be better for you to deny me and to say you don't know me and you're not a follower of mine than to live your life on a daily basis denying it. Because words have meaning. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean, I'm not saying we're perfect. We all struggle. But there is a passion that my life match up with my words. But people today work really hard to try to hold those things. I can live morally in an immoral way, even though God says certain things are prohibited, but it's okay, I can still be a follower of Jesus and do that. No, no. Worship God only. Secondly, syncretic worship is not only conflicting, but also conforming, in that it conforms God to us. The way he communicates this it doesn't jump out in our English translation because we summarize. Look at verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine. Now, I don't know if any of your translations have different words than shrine there, because literally it's house of gods. Sounds like a freak show or something. You know, or something at Halloween. House of Elohim. But the point there is, the man Micah had a house of gods. Sounds like something at the jockey lot. And made an ephod and household idols. Well, if you want to underline that, if you mark your Bible, underline that and then put house of gods next to that. And then contrast that with the end of chapter 18. After the men of Dan came and stole his house of gods and took it for themselves, they set it up in verse 31, the end of chapter 18. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And there it's house of the Elohim. Do you see the contrast? The writer wants us to get that. That while you got Micah playing around with his house of gods, all the while, and then the men of Dan doing the same thing in chapter 18, all the while you have the house of God, the Elohim, in Shiloh. And the point there is, that syncretic worship tries to get God to conform to my agenda, right? I mean, it seems unreasonable for God to want me to have to travel to Shiloh to worship him. And to have this priest that I have to support or, you know, go and to worship him in that place, that seems unreasonable. What seems far more reasonable is for me to get God to come to me, right? And set up my own little place in my own little house, you know, with my own little priest and my own little idols. That's cool. And then I can guarantee God's goodness because I've got all this right in my yard. But see, God didn't set that up at that time. There was a place to go to worship corporately in that day. Now, yes, today it is a little different. We are all temples of the living God. But the point still stays the same. The reason we are that and have that is because God said it is that way. It's not because we create our own way. You see, mix and match worship is mobile and it's moldable. Because in chapter 18, with the men of Dan, these 600 armed men came and stole the idols and the priest and took it, made it their own. Micah's syncretic worship becomes exponentially popular. Now the whole tribe of Dan is contaminated by it. Davis writes this: the Danites now have their own little convenience store shrine nearby where they can control it. They can worship as they please. Does this not parallel the contemporary mood even in the church, that worship is actually a very individual affair, a matter of sheer personal preference, and like your toothbrush, a very personal thing? Now, I know that may be confusing to some of you because you think, well, isn't worship personal? I mean, don't we want a personal relationship with Jesus? Of course. I mean, God is a person. He's not a force. But the point is, he is a person. And he has spoken. And there is a right and a wrong way to respond to him. And so my job is not to take what he said and kind of shape it into my own lifestyle and agenda and what I want him to be like, right? Because now I'm conforming God to my image rather than God conforming me to his. Syncretic worship flips it around completely. Micah is taking God and saying, God, I want you to be like this. I want you to be here. I want you to do this. And I'm going to guarantee my future success through doing this. And God says, no, that's not how I work. Syncretic worship believes that God is malleable. But true biblical worship is not malleable. It's not Play-Doh. We don't conform it to our own image. I want to give you an example of this, and I know I could lose some of you, but there's some of you who really love history, and I think it's an important point today because in our day, there are a lot of people who think that Christianity is confronting things that it has never confronted before. And I've read a lot, especially since 9/11, a lot of people who talk about Christianity struggling today because for the first time in its history, it is confronting a pluralistic society. All these different various religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and the Eastern world has come to the Western world, and everybody's writing like this is something new. And they forgot, where did Christianity come from? What was the environment that Christianity grew up in? I mean, they talk like Christianity started in Little House in the Prairie. You know, like out in the prairie where no one was questioning or confronting them with anything. It's like, hello, have you done any Roman history lately? The Roman history, the world, and the Greek-Roman world was incredibly complex and pluralistic. There were myriads of philosophies and cults and religions all vying for the hearts of the people. And that was where Christianity was born. So people, please understand this. If Christianity were soft and tender and vulnerable, it would have been snuffed out right from the beginning. But God has something very different in mind. I mean, he put it in right in the heart of that kind of situation. Let me give you one example, and that is the mystery cults. I mean, that's not even to mention emperor worship, which led to the martyrdom of countless Christians and many other philosophies. But the mystery cults were really becoming popular during the first century when Christianity was emerging. And the mystery cults were basically taking the place of the Greek philosophies that were on their way out. Poor Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, all those guys were no longer in vogue. And what was replacing them were these mystery cults. And they were characterized by secrecy, hence the name mystery cults. They celebrated the power of fertility, cycles of death, and rebirth in nature. They had really weird philosophies, I mean, ceremonies, like feasting on raw flesh and taking a bath in the warm blood of a slaughtered bull. That was a big one. Real popular. You can see why that's not hanging around today. Actually, some of the philosophies of these guys are coming back. You can see them today because there's nothing new under the sun, even though people say there is. But there's a great chapter in a book by James Edwards entitled, the chapter is called "Can the Gospel Compete in a Pluralistic World?" Phenomenal chapter. But I just want to give you a large quotation out of that that shows the difference between the mystery cults and Christianity. And watch how the mystery cults basically can be molded and shaped to whatever that consumer needs. And yet Christianity, it's not shaped into what we want. It shapes us. It changes us. Here it is. The divide between the mysteries and Christianity widens when we consider the type of allegiance each required. The mysteries attracted adherents, whereas Christianity produced converts. Look at the difference. There is an important difference between adhesion and conversion. Adhesion is a choice on the part of an individual to hold to one or more groups. Conversion is the transformation of one's entire being by the greater life promised in a particular belief system. Let's stop there for a second. Think about that. Christianity has no adherents. Did you know that? You can't be an adherent to Christianity. You can't say, you know, I've thought about this, and I really think something's lacking in my life, so I'm gonna add Christianity and see if that fills out my spiritual portfolio. It's impossible. You won't ever taste of the power or joy of Christianity because God doesn't work that way. Jesus said so many times, hey, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. But if you want to go bury the dead, go bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. If you have something more important to do, there's the door. I mean, he wasn't saying it cruelly like that, but what he was saying is, if you're going to follow me, follow me. There's no such thing as an adherent. Look at the difference. The mysteries celebrated cyclical, reoccurring patterns of renewal in which their adherents participated. The purpose of the participation was to produce a quality of experience, a high, as we would say. But one cannot convert to a high. The gospel, of course, is also an experience, but an experience of grace, which is a different kind of experience. Mystery adherents did not need to give up anything to gain a mystic high. Indeed, they often, don't miss this, this is syncretic religion right here, worship, they often joined not one but several mysteries if their means and leisure allowed. You had to be pretty rich to be able to buy a bull. And without any signs of disapproval from the various cults. And that would be us today. You notice nobody has a problem with any religion or philosophy until you say it is the only way, right? I mean, you can go to a world religion class and they'll talk all about everything from Zen to yoga to you name it. And even Christianity, as long as it is viewed as one of the foods on the buffet line. But don't ever say that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. That's unacceptable today. Doing so seems to have been viewed rather like we view diversifying investments today. It was a safe course of action, just like Micah. You know, stock your pantry full of spiritual options. Christianity, however, demanded a turning away from the old to the new, as contained in the story and dogma of the gospel. Mysteries promised an emotional experience in life. Christianity promised a new life. He just says, I'm going to change you completely. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, that's the way God works. We don't add him to our lives. He is our life. He is better than life. As David said, his loving kindness is better than life. So true worship conforms us. It isn't conformed by us. Number three, syncretic worship is conflicting, it is conforming, and it thirdly is cajoling. Cajoling, that is to persuade somebody through flattery, usually in the face of opposition. And you see that at the end of chapter 18, verse 13. Picture Micah there. He's got his priest behind him, got his carved images and his mom back there. And he says, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. You ever thought something like that? See, I know God's going to be good to me now because I did. I got. See, Micah viewed his priest and his idols as his lucky charm. Got his little rabbit foot, you know? The Levite is his spiritual insurance policy. So everything's going to be okay. You know, any confidence in anything outside of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only one who can guarantee us a right relationship with God. If I put my confidence in anyone or anything, even myself, to try to get or keep a right relationship with God, I am cajoling God, trying to flatter him, trying to impress him, trying to appease him with spiritual paraphernalia that will never give me security. You know what that's like, right? You have a good day, you think God is happy, and what happens the next day? Because, see, any kind of spiritual paraphernalia is insecure. And that's exactly the message of this story. Because if you keep reading through chapter 18, when those 600 armed men came and they took the Levite and they took the idols and they said, we're going to set them up as our own. All of a sudden, Micah came home and he realized, where's the Levite? I mean, where are my idols? And they're gone. And so he runs out to his neighbors because they're concerned as well, because if Micah's blessed by God, then we're all going to be blessed by God. And so they all start running after these Danites. This must have been a hilarious picture, because in chapter 18, you get this group of neighbors, maybe with some pitchforks or something, and they show up to the men of Dan. Remember, there's 600 armed men plus all their families. Verse 22 of chapter 18, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? So this huge crowd, many soldiers, look back on the ridge and there's Micah screaming. Verse 24, So he said, this is Micah, "You have taken away my gods." Now that should be the first clue that we got a problem here. When you got to get a burglary alarm for your gods so they don't get stolen, that's a problem. "You have taken away my gods which I made and the priest, and you have gone away." And these are some of the saddest words, because these are the words that will be uttered by any syncretic worshiper. "Now what more do I have? Now what more do I have?" See, if we were to ask Micah in chapter 17, "Micah, why aren't you worshiping God?" He would have told us what? I am worshiping God. And these things are just, you know, helping me worship God. But when you take those things away, what do you've got left, Micah? That's revealing who your real God is. When we try to cajole God into giving us things by doing certain things for him and with him so that he will give us other things, what we're really saying to God is, "God, this ultimately is my God. I just need you to help me get to where I can have it." That's the danger of syncretic worship. It is idol worship. That's why God says, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, "You will not make, you shall not make a carved image, a graven image of any likeness. Worship the Lord God alone." Now Micah is left standing there crying out, "What more do I have?" And the men of Dan just respond that you better be quiet or you will lose more than your idols. And Micah surveyed the situation and looked at his pitchfork and realized he couldn't take them. So he went back home, devastated. People, when we put our confidence in anything but the Lord, we are setting ourselves up to cry out, "What more do I have?" To lose everything. This is why we cannot worship God and stuff. This is why we can't worship God and money. It's why we can't worship God and health, or God and plans, or God and here's probably the hardest, family. Peter DeVries was a writer. Many of you have probably heard of him. And he was an atheist, yet if you read his writings, they're full of spiritual language. I mean, very precise theological terms that you think, how in the world does an atheist know these terms? But the reason is because he grew up in a Christian home. He was born in 1910 in a very conservative Christian reformed home in Chicago. He went to Christian elementary school, Christian high school, Christian college. And yet, he's an atheist, was an atheist. In 1983, he was interviewed by the New York Times. He said, "We went to church 5 times a week, 3 times on Sunday. The 2 main beliefs were in the total depravity of man and the divine grace of God. I only believe in one of them now." You say, what happened? I mean, their family had everything. They were going through, doing all the right thing. But when his sister was 18 years old, she became very ill and died. And when she died, their family's faith died with her. DeVries said later, his mother never sang again. Obviously, I don't know their hearts. But I tell the Lord often, "Lord, I don't want to sing only when things are going my way. I don't want to sing to you just to try to get you or when you do certain things that I want.
I don't want to sing just when I feel like it. Because, Lord, you are worthy of song regardless of what I think you should or are doing that I want you to do. See, God is bigger. He's bigger than us. His plans are better. See, DeVries became a very famous writer. But for the rest of his life, he really had no hope. In the 1980s, he was invited back to his alma mater. Believe it or not, he graduated from Calvin College. And he was invited there to do a reading. He arrived drunk. He cursed at the audience. And he complained that they were far too happy. And that just breaks your heart. I mean, if we're going through the motions to cajole God into doing certain things, we are setting ourselves up to cry out, "What more do I have?" Like Micah. We're setting our heart up to be devastated, to be destroyed. What a difference people who worship God only. Not to get certain things, not to try to cajole God. But God is calling us to worship Him because He alone is worthy of worship. And I know those are just words that we sing and we sometimes miss the impact, but think about that. God is the only one who can live up to worship. He's the only one. You can, as we saw in that video a little bit ago, you can worship a friend, you can worship your dog, you can worship whatever. Everybody worships. There's no such thing as a non-worshipper. You worship yourself. But the point is that none of those things are worthy of worship. They will all disappoint you. They will all let you down. They will all one day disappear. God alone is worthy of worship. So He is not seeking our worship just so that He can be some kind of like mega multi-level marketer who wants just to build a bigger downline. He's not just doing it because He loves to see us, you know, squirm like a bunch of kids pulling legs off of bugs. He is calling us to worship Him because He alone is worthy of worship. As A.W. Tozer has written, "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the, get this, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." Think about that. That life is full of painful experiences that can seem to shout the unworthiness of God. But the essence of idolatry is entertaining those thoughts. Now, we're going to think weird thoughts. You know, thoughts pop into our minds that are unworthy of God. And don't beat yourself for those, because those are going to happen. What Tozer is talking about is entertaining those thoughts, maintaining and cultivating and chewing on those thoughts. Is idolatry. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. That's it. We can't move there. He alone is worthy. But we worship Him not just because He is worthy, but also because He alone can save and satisfy. And seeking salvation or satisfaction in anyone else is futile. Look over at Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Verse 5.
For the sake of time, we'll just jump down to verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Don't put your confidence in poor people. They're going to pass really quick. Men of high degree are a lie. Don't put your confidence in rich people. Don't worship rich people or poor people. Pretty much covers everybody. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, that is power. If I could only get this, if I could only get this, if I could only have this. Nor vainly hope in robbery, that is possessions. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. Then you could just kind of keep reading right through there as you're soaking on this. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts leap with recognition at that prayer. You know it's not always true. You know how far short we fall of that. You know how sticky our hearts are. That whatever we rub up against, it's like they stick to it. And we want it. And we latch onto it. So, Lord, we come as a people who are humble and broken before you. And we ask that you would break down every idol, cast out every foe. Please wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Satan loves to speak to us, Lord, and tell us that we can love you and the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But yet you say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world seems to scream that we can love you and money, you and security. But your Son has spoken so clearly when he said you cannot serve two masters. So we beg you, Father, please forgive us when our hearts are drawn away,
when our time and choices reveal that we do not truly worship you. We pray that you would forgive us for trying to shape you into our image and our agenda. We pray that you would forgive us when we are embarrassed in this culture to speak of our faithfulness to you alone. We pray that you would forgive us when we try to worship you in a way or do things in order to subtly cajole you into giving us what we want. We want you, Lord. We know you give us good gifts. We know you will not withhold any good thing from us. And we know we can enjoy those good gifts as from you, but we can never put our hearts on them or worship them. Whom have we in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that we desire besides you. That our flesh and our hearts fail, but God, you are the strength of our hearts, and you are our portion forever. And we know we won't go hungry. We know you are enough. You are the one we want. So Lord, we just pray that all over this room, hearts would be crying out to you. You would be satisfying us. That your Son's provision would wash us clean. And we would follow you, worship you, serve you. That your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and discernment so that we would not fall into the foolish trap of syncretic worship. Thank you for this warning and thank you for the promises. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.